Picking up really where we left off this morning, Mark chapter 4, we'll read verses 35 through 41. Before we do, let's pray that the Spirit would come. Father in heaven, we know that if we take up this word without the Spirit, that it's a dead letter and can do us no good. And so we pray, Lord, that you would not deprive us of your Spirit, but that the Spirit of God working by and with the Word of God in our hearts would not allow us to rise up from this place unaffected. And so what we're praying for, Lord, is that your Spirit would take this Word into the depths, into the dark recesses of our hearts, reveal all that is there, expose it to the light of your glory, convict us of sin, comfort us with the gospel, and Lord, by and by, conform us to the image of our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved, the word, Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please, at Amiskeg we stand, so you're already seated. That's redundant, isn't it? Anyway, the word, beloved, the word. You got the sense already this morning that if there's one theme, one motif that runs throughout the length and breadth of Mark's gospel, it is the kingdom motif, the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the King. It's on every page and in every passage. This is the great theme of the gospel according to Mark, and the central truth of God's kingdom is its King. Jesus Christ, the parables of the kingdom. You remember, they teach us something of the nature and power of the kingdom. And in them, Jesus reveals to us little by little facets of the kingdom. How it begins, what life in the kingdom's like, how it spreads with unstoppable power. But as we come to verse 35, we're really coming into a new section of Mark's gospel. And we're going to see that power that we looked at this morning, we're going to see it manifested in time and in space. This morning we saw the kingdom go forth in the world with unstoppable power. Here we're going to see that power tangibly. Contained in this section are three miracles. This section I keep referring to. I should tell you what it is. It starts here in verse 35 and it runs through chapter 5. We're not going to talk about all of that. Just this introductory section. But here, we're going to see the kingdom power tangibly. Three miracles in this section that meet the disciples' greatest need and your and my greatest need. And if I were to ask you that question, I know I ask questions and expect answers in worship, and that's weird, but I'm not asking you to answer this. Don't. But if I were to ask you, what is your greatest need as you sit here this evening? What would you say? I don't know you. I don't know your circumstances. But you do. What is your greatest need? The Bible answers that question. It says that your greatest need and mine is to grasp the greatness of the King of Glory. You think about your greatest need. You think about dire straits. You think about that diagnosis. whatever it might be, in those circumstances, your greatest need is to see the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, to see afresh how great the King of Heaven is and how able He is to build and establish His kingdom in this fallen world. Your greatest need, beloved, is to see who Jesus Christ is. We live in a day where we've come face to face with the stark reality of how powerless we are. This is the great benefit. I referenced COVID earlier in the morning. This is the great benefit of COVID. Those were rough years, but those were good years for us, because we got to see in a nation where we make our own way and do what we want to do, that we don't actually make our own way and do what we want to do, do we? We are powerless. We turn on the news and we see natural disasters taking lives, buildings collapsing, oppressive governments that the lowly people are powerless to do anything about. We live in a world where the enemies of God and of His church seem powerful. But here in this passage, what we see is that Jesus Christ, the anointed King of glory, subdues all the hostile enemies and all the hostile elements, and He brings them to bow down before Him. It's a testament to His lordship and authority. And the one question that hangs over every single passage of Mark's gospel, every single passage, the next time you pick up this book, you need to write that at the beginning of the book. This, the question that hangs over it all, the question that the Lord Himself asked His disciples in Mark chapter 8, who do you say that I am? Mark constantly draws us to ask this question. The message of this passage is an answer to that question. And the message of this passage is nothing less than, behold your King. Jesus Christ is the reason that God's kingdom cannot fail. And what we have here is an eyewitness account of the demonstration of Jesus' power that brings us face to face with the Lord of glory. Our Lord Jesus not only told us who He was, but He demonstrated Himself to be such. The purpose of this section of Scripture, beginning here, running through chapter 5, is to demand a response from all men. Who do you say that I am? And as we're brought face to face with Jesus Christ in His glory and power, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior of sinners, the King who reigns over all the forces of nature, the powers of darkness, sickness, disease, sorrow, even death, behold your God. That is the message here. The message that you need to hear when life comes breaking in on you like a storm at sea and you're taking on water. It's threatening to drag you down into the depths. What you need is not so much to be delivered from your circumstances as it is to turn your gaze from the circumstances to Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us about who Jesus Christ is. It teaches us not about storms, but several very important things about Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at these things under three headings. We're going to first look at Jesus' initiative. Jesus' initiative in verses 35 and 37. And then we're going to look at Jesus' test, picking up again in verse 37 and 38. And then Jesus' glory in verses 39 through 41. Jesus' initiative, Jesus' test, and Jesus' glory. Verse 35 connects this passage to our passages, our passage from this morning. And looking here at verse 35, on that day, on that same day when evening had come, on that day, well, we didn't look at the rest of chapter 4, but it was all happening in one day. It was a day on which our Lord had been busy. He had no breaks in preaching and teaching. The masses of crowds were gathering around Him on the shores of Galilee. And He taught them. And then when He was done doing that, He taught His disciples privately. And we saw some of that this morning, didn't we? In these kingdom parables. And now, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side. After an exhausting day of preaching and teaching, he doesn't go back to Peter's house. That's where he was living at the time. He doesn't go back to Peter's house to rest, but he travels that evening so that he can rise early the next morning and preach and teach in other towns. He wants to go to the land of the Gadarenes, where he will declare his power to exorcise demons and to heal the sick. And again, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom, its nature and power, and now he's going to demonstrate that power. And so, verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. I think our mind's eye, we picture this dinky little boat and they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee. But in actuality, the boat would have been a typical fishing vessel. Remember that many of the disciples, Peter, were fishermen. It would have been about 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet high. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. It lies close to 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. But because it lies so low in the Jordan River Valley, it's surrounded by hills and mountains, which on the eastern coast are quite steep. And the valleys and gorges of those steep heights funnel wind from the west, from the Mediterranean, and from the east, from the desert. And as such, the lake is known, famous for, sudden storms that can whip up due to these winds. And typically, they occur in the afternoon hours with daytime heating, and then they quiet down in the evening. But this particular evening, verse 37, a great windstorm arose, and we see that it was such a storm that their lives were all but lost. Now, what's the common picture painted by broad evangelicalism of the Christian life when they come to this passage? Jesus comes to deliver us out of all of life's storms, and that sounds great. And it's true. Sometimes he does that. But very often, the Lord Jesus, in his infinite wisdom and purpose, leads us not out of storms, but into them. It was Jesus' initiative that his disciples got into the boat to cross the lake that evening. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who leads them into the storm. Jesus didn't keep them from trials and hardships. He didn't solve all their problems. He led them deliberately into them. He led them deliberately into the storm. And the great lesson that we need to learn from this is that our lives are never at the mercy of coincidence or happenstance. Chance is not real. Chance is nothing. The people of Christ are led in every step by Christ. As one man put it, he says, he may lead us into green pastures and beside still waters. He may lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. He may lead you through days of prosperity and plenty. He may lead you through days of difficulty, hardship, and disappointment. But he leads us always as our heavenly King, as the good shepherd of the sheep, who always seeks our good and blessedness. Jesus never promises that we will not go through trials and difficulties. And in fact, he promises the opposite. And you remember the source of Mark's gospel, the apostle Peter, who was on the boat that night. He would write to encourage suffering Christians in 1 Peter. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." The Lord Jesus Christ never promises us that we will not go through trials and difficulties, but he does promise us that even in the midst of trials and difficulties, he will never leave us nor forsake us. It is he himself who leads us every step of the way. It is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, who goes before us, who goes beside us, and who goes behind us. As the psalmist confesses, his source of comfort and confidence, whatever the circumstances, it is this: "Thou art with me." This is the lesson that the disciples are to learn this stormy evening. This is the lesson that we are to learn this Lord's Day evening. Jesus is testing them. Verses 37 and 38. And here Mark's going to contrast their response to the storm with their response to him. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing. This is a deadly situation. The boat is sinking. It's just not that it's stormy and kind of frightening. The boat's sinking. In a matter of moments, these men will be in the water where the waves will drown them. And I don't know what it is that you fear most in life, but for four of these disciples who grew up and knew this lake like the back of their hands, they were experiencing their worst fear. What they'd always dreaded was now actually happening. And where is the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Lord, where are you? He's asleep in the stern. If you've ever been on a boat in rough waters, let alone raging waters, it's kind of like really bad turbulence when you're flying. You notice it. You don't sleep through it. You notice it. And yet, Jesus is sleeping. And I think we tend to have this view that Jesus is really awake, right? He's pretending to be asleep, testing the disciples, see how they're going to respond to this overwhelming, life-threatening situation, but he's really awake. That's not the case. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his true humanity, is utterly exhausted. He's been at it all day with crowds of people teaching and preaching, answering questions, always on, no break, and finally he stops moving for a second and he's out. Echo of David in Psalm 3, though thousands set themselves against me, I lay down and slept, for the Lord sustained me. He's a picture of calm and settled trust, even in his exhaustion. He's asleep in the stern of the boat because he had an unblemished trust in the goodness and wisdom of his Father in heaven. And there's practical application here for us regarding the doctrine of the providence of God. That a man of faith who trusts that whatever the Lord ordains is right, who trusts that the ways of his Father are good and perfect ways, has no need to fear. The disciples, on the other hand, they're overcome with panic. They're gripped by fear. In a moment, the winds become fierce. The waves are overcoming the ship. It's filling with water. This is urgent. The disciples are overcome with fear. Jesus is asleep with an unruffled calm. They come to him in a panic, absolutely beside themselves. And the Greek is more vivid and dramatic here. They wake him and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Literally, "Do you not care that we are presently dying?" Have you ever asked that question? Lord, do you not care? What a thing to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come from glory because he cared. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "The very reason he was in the boat, indeed in the world, and the reason he was going to die on the cross for them was precisely because he cared for them. Yet they were not persuaded in their hearts that this was so. And they allowed then the dramatic change in their circumstances to dissolve their faith in his love for them." And beloved, we too often are just like them. When storms arise, we doubt his love and care for us. We doubt his loving kindness. We lose our moorings. And whatever that storm may be, health, finances, relationships, jobs, whatever it might be, "Lord, do you not care that I'm perishing?" Beloved, he came from glory because he cared for you. Unexpected trials have a way of exposing us, don't they? A way of exposing what we really are, where we really are in our relationship with the Lord. And that's really the point here. They're being tested, taught where their anchor should be tethered, where it is that their eyes should be cast in the fierce storms of life. Jesus rises, utterly exhausted as he is, and he issues two rebukes, one to the storm and one to the disciples. Verses 39 and 40, he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was great calm. And then he rebukes the disciples, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You see, what he's doing here is he's giving his disciples what they need most, what we need most. In a flash of glory, a flash of sudden, sovereign, divine power, he's showing them who he is. He's communicating his glory. He's revealing himself as the Lord of creation. We've seen him in his humanity as he slept, exhausted in the boat. Now we see him, the divine glory of the Son of God. His glory is the glory of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the very voice that said, "Let there be light," and there was light, that produced order from chaos in the beginning, rang forth in the night, "Peace, be still." And as suddenly as the storm arose, it dissipated. An eerie silence settled over the lake, and a glassy stillness took hold. Jesus is revealing himself to be the creator of the ends of the earth. That is what he's declaring in this moment. "I am the Lord of creation and the Lord of salvation. Behold your God." He's giving them what they need most in their overwhelming circumstances. And what they need most was not deliverance from the circumstances. The lesson here is not that Jesus makes the storms of life go away. What Jesus was doing for his disciples, and by God's grace, what he's doing for you and for me this evening, is directing their eyes, our eyes, away from the storm to himself. Jesus was recalibrating their minds, redirecting their thinking. If these men were ever going to be effective ambassadors for him, he needed them not to wonder and marvel at storms, but to wonder and marvel at him. To grasp how great and glorious their King is. That was the disciples' great need. And beloved, whatever your circumstances are as you sit here this evening, no matter how complicated, distressing, or dire, this is your great need. To have a heart consumed by the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the grace, the goodness of the King of Kings. This is our great need. This is why Jesus led them into the storm, to teach them something about himself. This is what lies at the heart of his rebuke to them. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus told them. We have to go back to the beginning. We, like them, forget so easily what he just said. "Get in the boat. We're going to the other side. We're going to the other side." And when trying circumstances arose, they either forgot his word or they didn't believe his word. They didn't hold on to it. They didn't give themselves to it. To the assurance that they would indeed go to the other side, reach shore. And you see, Jesus is not only revealing himself as the Lord of creation, but he's revealing himself as the faithful, covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. In the Old Testament, one of the ways that God shows forth his saving power is by holding back the floodwaters. You think of Noah's Ark. Preservation of Noah and his family while all others were consumed, or the Exodus. Waters of judgment, walls of water towering on either side of the covenant people as they pass through, only moments later to crash down upon the Egyptians. Psalm 93, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty, your decrees are trustworthy." Or Psalm 107, which we read, "His hand brings the waves up and it brings them down. He's the Lord of the storm and the Lord of the calm." And that, beloved, that when you find yourself in circumstances where your faith is being tried, though it's very much outside of your control, it is absolutely not outside of the control of this Jesus. He's declaring here, "I am the Lord of creation. I am the Lord of the calm. I am the Lord of the storm. There is no other. Trust me. Trust me." Is that what he's saying to you this evening? Faith, beloved, is nourished by pondering the immensity and the infinity, the glory and the majesty, the beauty and the grace, the humanity and the divinity, the power and the might of the Savior. Do you ponder him? Do you ponder him? You get up in the morning with your cup of coffee and sit down. Do you think, my, fully God and fully man, taken out of your depth. When you get that test result back and the diagnosis isn't good and the prognosis isn't good, do you sit down and think, my, my, the Lord of creation, the Lord of life and the Lord of death, taken out of my depth? Do you ponder him? The lesson for us in this passage is that in the midst of afflictions, we must not turn our eyes inward at self. We must not turn them outward at circumstances, but we must lift them upward. We must settle them upon the Savior. Our anchors must be firmly attached to the one who hung on the cross. Verse 41, Jesus commands the storm, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And you see what's happening here. You notice the language. Storm arises and they're afraid, fearing for their lives. But like that brief moment when all is dark and a flash of lightning makes everything come into view for a split second, for a moment, the transcendent glory of Jesus Christ is revealed to them. Unveiled divinity. And then the veiledness returns. And having seen it, having seen the Lord of glory standing before them, they go from fearing circumstances to fearing him. And they were not merely filled with fear, but it says that they feared exceedingly. They were afraid of the storm. They were exceedingly afraid of the one who stood before them. The lake is calm. All is quiet, but a new storm has arisen. A deeper storm has arisen in their hearts, and now they've seen something that troubles them even more than the fear of dying, and it is the fear of coming face to face with Almighty God. The one who stands before them is the omnipotent God, the God of almighty power. Jesus Christ stands before them, and they realize that what they have to deal with is not a storm at sea, but the power and glory of the living God. It's a momentary flash of the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, almighty, infinite, with power over all things. So often we are too short-sighted. The disciples were. These 12 had followed him. They'd been taught by him. Truths of the kingdom of God had been revealed to them. And still, there's a blindness in their hearts. And if they were ever going to be effective ambassadors of the King of the kingdom, they needed to grasp how great and glorious their King is. And you see, this teaches you and I something about what life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is like. We may live or we may die. Acts 12. What happens in Acts 12? You remember this remarkable story of Peter being rescued by an angel of the Lord from prison in certain execution. In answer to the earnest, ceaseless prayers of the church, God delivered him with might and power so that Peter would live on and he would go on ministering the gospel. It's remarkable. It's wonderful. But what do we read first in that chapter about another of the Lord's 12? James. James was not delivered from death. He was killed at the sword of Herod. Beloved, we may live or we may die, but our lives are in the hands of the Lord, and so whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Come what may, we are the Lord's. James was content with that because, like Peter, he was on the boat that evening, and he saw something that he could not get over. He saw something that night that troubled him, even more than the life-threatening storm or Herod's sword. He saw something far greater, far more powerful, far more awe-inspiring, something that enabled and emboldened him to live the rest of his life with a holy confidence in God. He saw Jesus Christ in unveiled divine power, glory, and majesty. And beloved, that is what you need most in life. Do we really understand that Jesus Christ is the reason that God's kingdom cannot fail, that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him, that he is the one who brought creation into existence out of nothing by the power of his word, that his power can still the most tumultuous, fearsome storms that rage against himself and his kingdom, that rage against you. This conviction is what energized the apostles. This conviction is what energized the early church. This conviction is what energized our covenanting forefathers and gave them confidence to risk everything, everything, life, reputation, job, family, to proclaim this Jesus as the Savior of sinners, the Lord of history, King of kings. And so you see the question that hangs over every passage. Who do you say that I am? Have you beheld the glory of the only begotten such that no circumstance can unsettle you because your eyes, your faith, your confidence are locked on him, the Lord of all? Beloved, behold your God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we pray to have a sight of what the disciples saw that night and to see it here this evening from the pages of the sacred word. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us the eyes of faith to see the divine power, glory, and majesty of Jesus Christ, and that we'll never be the same for it. Come what may, whether we live or whether we die, whether we have a life of pleasure or a life of suffering, come what may, we are his and he is ours. Lord, would you strengthen our faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.